They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that we might be unified in his truth, standing firm in the faith and strong in his word. In a world questioning the credibility of God's word, Christ's prayer is for his church to stand firm in unity and his word. This is The Answers Conversation, and I'm your host, Steve Hamm. We'll be answering the skeptical questions of our time, standing firm on the authority of God's word, and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul was talking to the Corinthian church about food and idolatry, he actually was talking about how some would eat food given to idols and not realizing what they were doing. He'd say this in 1 Corinthians 10:20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You know what? The nations around about Israel were doing and not even realizing they were doing is quite amazing. And yet some people have said that it's really, really important to understand the Bible by going through their literature. That's the ancient Near Eastern literature. Today, Dr. Terry Mortensen and I are going to speak about the ancient Near Eastern literature, how it should be used, and whether we actually need to understand the ANE, ancient Near Eastern, the ANE literature, to be able to understand the Bible. So thanks for talking to us about that today, Terry.
Good to be with you, Stephen.
So let me ask you, let's just put it right out there. Should we use ancient Near Eastern literature to interpret Genesis?
No, I don't think we should.
And it is. It's Genesis is the book that we most look at in relation to this type of literature, isn't it? Because there's so many in the King's List and Gilgamesh epics and flood epics and different things like that that relate to it.
Yeah, they're ancient creation and flood myths in the Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian cultures. Mm-hmm. And there's a growing number of evangelical scholars and liberals who are insisting that we can't really understand Genesis, especially the first or early chapters of Genesis, except by understanding this literature and using it to interpret Genesis.
So when we talk about the ancient Near East, what are we really talking about?
Well, we're talking about the countries in what we would call today the Middle East,
right,
around the state of Israel and the promised land of ancient Israel.
Okay, so the countries that were around about Israel, and tell us about a little bit about ancient Near Eastern literature. Like you've said a little bit about what it is, but you know we've uncovered more and more of it over time, right?
Yeah, and there's a great book by an Old Testament scholar by the name of John Oswalt. It's called The Bible Among the Myths, and he very helpfully describes, he's an expert on these issues, he describes the characteristics of the ancient Near Eastern literature and their worldview, mm-hmm, in contrast to the biblical worldview. And they're really, really different. For example, in the ancient Near Eastern myths, there's no fundamental distinction between humanity, nature, and the divine. It's pantheism. Everything is divine. It's polytheistic. There are lots of gods, and images are very important. And so all of these cultures are idolatrous. They worship images to worship the gods. And matter is eternal, and personality is not essential to reality. And they have a low view of the gods. These gods are always bickering and fighting, mm-hmm, and they're untrustworthy, and they're fearful, and they're limited in their knowledge and power. And then these myths see conflict as the source of life, and they have a very low view of humanity. So man is kind of an afterthought. His creation is an afterthought, and he doesn't really have any control over his destiny. He doesn't have any real choices. And so man doesn't really have responsibility. Man is not significant. And in these religions, there's no single standard of ethics. There's no moral absolutes, and time is kind of cyclical. But in the biblical view, you have a transcendent God who is above and beyond his creation.
Mm-hmm.
And there's only one God in the biblical worldview. And he prohibits, absolutely prohibits, the use of any image to worship him, because he is a spirit. And any image would be a distortion of who he is. And in contrast to the ancient Near Eastern views, spirit is the first principle, not matter. It's spirit that is eternal. And there's no conflict in the creation account in Genesis 1. God is just beautifully creating his world. There's no obstruction. There's nothing hindering his creative work. And we see the evil that comes into the world is after man's sin. It's not before that. There's a very high view of humanity, made in the image of God, responsible to God. And God is reliable. He's completely trustworthy and good and just and right in everything that he does. And he's merciful and slow to anger, not like the gods of the pagan nations.
You know, I would just actually recommend there be some viewers who probably haven't had anything much to do with ancient Near Eastern literature, and you know, would say, well, it's inaccessible to me because I can't speak, you know, Arabic or or Hebrew or whatever you need to be able to discern some of these languages. But you know, there's some of these myths that are actually published in English. For instance, the Gilgamesh epic is published in English, and you can read that. And I remember reading through that, and everything you just said is displayed in the gods fighting amongst each other, and it being polytheistic, and they're just it was an absolute mess. They were needy. They were looking for food. Can you imagine serving a god like that?
Yeah, it's a totally different worldview. In fact, John Oswald says, when we compare the characteristics of ancient Near Eastern myths with what we find in the Bible, it becomes clear that on every one of these points of comparison, the biblical worldview differs, and not merely slightly, but diametrically. Beneath any possible surface similarities are radically different ways of thinking about reality.
Now, that really brings about a solemn thought to me, because there are some professors in Old Testament theology, and they would be saying, you cannot understand. I've actually heard it said, you know, you cannot really understand the Old Testament unless you understand the ancient Near Eastern literature. So we need that to actually shed light, in other words, on the Bible. Speak to us a little bit about how some of these people are using A&E literature to say you need this to understand the Bible.
Well, a very influential person in this regard is Dr. John Walton at Wheaton College. And in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, he argues that God didn't create anything in Genesis 1. He only gave it functionality. And he gets this idea by looking at the ancient Near Eastern creation myths and saying they were not concerned about ultimate origins. They were concerned about function. And so he uses that as a grid then for interpreting Genesis. And to me, it's just incredible to conclude that Genesis 1 isn't talking about the creation of anything. And so he anticipates an objection in his book. He has an appendix where he has answered some questions. And he says that the creation account is talking about God making the pre-existing creation into a cosmic temple, giving it function. And so he asks the question, if this cosmic temple functionality view of Genesis 1 is the right reading, why didn't we know about this until now? And he said, the worldview of antiquity was lost to us as thinking changed over thousands of years, and the language and literature of the ancient world was buried in the sands of the Middle East. It was only with the decipherment of the ancient languages and the recovery of their texts that windows were again opened to an understanding of an ancient worldview that was the backdrop of the biblical world. The literature and the resulting knowledge has made it possible to recover the ways of thinking that were prominent in the ancient world and that has given us new insight into some difficult biblical texts, which he considers Genesis 1 to be one of those difficult biblical texts. But there's really, I see a lot of problems with this way of thinking, because for starters, the ancient Israelites coming out of Egypt did not have university degrees in ancient Near Eastern literature where they knew what all these people were thinking. They were shepherds and they were slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians despised them, and they were making bricks all day.
It's one thing, isn't it, to say that from Scripture itself, you see mankind made and put into the garden to spread out throughout the world God's glory through filling and multiplying, but with God and worshiping Him. Like you do have in a temple. It's one thing to say that from what you see in the text in Genesis is another thing. It's another thing to say God made it this way because the ancient Near Eastern literature says that's the way that we should view creation.
Yeah, and to say that because their focus in their creation accounts is on functionality,
right,
then that's the focus of Genesis 1.
Right.
When I would submit that the language of Genesis 1 is just clearly talking about God making things.
Mm.
So that's not the focus, and it's not the focus in Exodus 20, verse 11, which interestingly Dr. Walton just kind of skims over in his book. But there God says, you work 6 days and rest on the seventh because I created in 6 days. It was a work of creation.
Mm. If anything, some of the imagery that you see in the temples reflect creation, not creation reflecting temples.
Right.
And so let me talk to you about how the biblical authors show that they know the difference between myth and truth.
Well, there are a number of verses in the New Testament. Paul warns Titus in Titus 1:14 that they should not give heed to Jewish fables, and the Greek word there is mythos, from which we get our English word myth.
Mm-hmm.
They should not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. In 2 Timothy 4:4, Paul says that people will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables, and the Greek word for fables there is mythos again. Or in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, mythos, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they clearly saw the difference between myth and truth.
Mm.
And certainly Moses, as the leader of the people of Israel, knew the difference between the pagan Egyptian myths and idolatry and the true and living God.
And so should we, because we need to trust this word of God that comes from him, that points us to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the most important message in the whole world. We don't want to ever call that myth because we call something else myth. This is the true history, what God has actually done for us in this world. Thank you for being with us today. There is a book that we do have that I know that there is a good article in How Do We Know the Bible Is True? We have a series of those books, and one of the articles in there is Genesis a derivation from ancient Near Eastern literature? And there's a number of other questions that are asked that are defended to defend the truth of the Bible. Thank you so much for being with us, Terry.
Good to be with you, Steve.
If you want answers on this or any other subject, visit answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org.